Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to the Father's House of Northern Virginia. I'm glad you could all make it today. I will, with the Lord's blessing, try to be brief and short and still give you something to think about, to meditate on, and something that will edify you and strengthen you in the Word of God on this December 23rd, 2012. It's Christmas season. Christmas is 2 days away. And I guess what I'd like to start with is a lot of times this time of year people want to talk about what Christmas means to people. And as Christians, we know what it means to us. We're celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior. And so for that reason alone, it's a great time of joy. When Jesus was born on this earth 2,000 years ago, he literally split time in half. Because we had the period of time that was called before Christ, or BC, and now we have the time that we call Anno Domini, or the year of our Lord, which is the every year since Christ was on this earth as a human being, we have called it the year of our Lord, and then the actual year, because the Lord came in the flesh and dwelt among us. So as Christians, again, we understand this and we think about it that way, but for many others, this can be a kind of a sad time of year. People are expected to be happy and they can't for any of a number of reasons. Maybe they're looking for something, maybe they've lost a loved one, maybe they've broken up, maybe they just don't have anything to be happy about. This year in particular, it's probably worse than other years in the past because we've got a lot of joblessness. People are looking for jobs, and there doesn't seem to be anything available. There are lots of soldiers coming back from Afghanistan and Iraq suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. And so suicide is up, and people feel a lot of despair. There's the usual frustration of Christmas time when you're expected to come up with presents and maybe you don't have any money, or you're expected to look happy and be happy and show happiness and you have no reason to because you don't know the Lord. And so there's despair, there's frustration. And then just a couple of weeks ago, there was this case up in Connecticut at the elementary school where a bunch of children were gunned down for no apparent reason whatsoever. Not only that, but the Christmas season seems to spread a lot of confusion in our country. We get mixed messages. It's Christmas Day is a government holiday. Well, so is Martin Luther King Day, President's Day, Memorial Day, 4th of July, Independence Day, Labor Day, Columbus Day, Veterans Day, and Thanksgiving. And so, great, you get a day off from work. And people say, well, maybe we shouldn't get Christmas off because we should separate church and state. Well, the phrase separation of church and state started out as a Baptist thing where the person who first coined the phrase was trying to protect the church from the state. And now we seem to be protecting the state from the church when people say we've got to have separation of church and state. A lot of places have Christmas parties this time of year, and those can be nice, they can be fun, but oftentimes alcohol is served and some people really can't control their consumption very well. And they wind up doing things that they shouldn't be doing or saying things they shouldn't be saying, and they regret afterwards. And then they get back into the depression side of Christmas time. Christmas music. We all love Christmas music. And we just sang a bunch of really wonderful songs this afternoon that celebrated the birth of our Lord. But there are lots of Christmas songs that have nothing to do with Jesus or salvation or God or anything else. They're just seasonal songs that have been grafted onto the season. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire. Have you ever Has anyone here ever roasted chestnuts on an open fire? Have you? Are they good? Okay, I never have. White Christmas, Deck the Halls, Jingle Bells, Frosty the Snowman. One song that I really enjoy listening to is called Carol of the Bells. But that, yet again, is one that has nothing to do with the birth of our Lord. It's simply a seasonal winter festival type song where we're singing about spreading good cheer around, and that's it. It's a beautiful song, but it's not a Christian song. And so with all the fun that begins on what they call Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, when people go into their shopping frenzies and try to get good deals and come up with stuff for other people or stuff for themselves, many people have gotten fed up with Christmas season. A survey just last month said that 45% of Americans would prefer to skip Christmas altogether. And I can't say that I disagree with them, because we seem to be, from childhood on, being set up for disappointment at Christmas time. One of my favorite lines out of a movie that's kind of a humorous take on Christmas time among little kids back in the 1930s or 40s, a little kid named Ralphie. The movie is called A Christmas Story, and this little kid Ralphie wants a BB gun really bad for Christmas, and so it has them opening their presents, and the narrator is actually the author of the story, and he says, "We plunged into the cornucopia, quivering with desire and the ecstasy of unbridled avarice." And that pretty much describes the kids ripping open their presents and Ralphie's little brother saying, "Oh, look at that, that's mine." Well, if you're fed up with Christmas time, maybe you'd like an alternative to the commercialism and the hustle bustle of Christmas season. And there is another holiday. I wouldn't call it a holiday, but it's another kind of a festival, if you will, that started in 1966, and it's been going on ever since, and it was invented by the family of one of the writers for the old situation comedy Seinfeld. And that festival is called Festivus. And they actually captured that in one of the Seinfeld episodes where George Costanza's dad was trying to resurrect Festivus, and he said, it's a Festivus for the rest of us. I invented it because I was trying to buy a doll for my kid and got in a fight with another guy and decided there had to be a better way, so I invented Festivus. And he had all these things in there like feats of strength and airing of grievances among your family, and instead of a Christmas tree, had just a bare aluminum pole. And I just read this week that a nativity scene in Florida somewhere, that someone has also put up a Festivus pole. So maybe that's going to catch on too. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, a single bare pole sounds kind of like the Asherah poles that God spoke out against in the Old Testament. And sometimes the kings would turn to the bad side and start putting up these Asherah poles, which Asherah was a goddess of fertility, and it was kind of a fertility cult. So if you think about just a pole sticking up out of the ground, kind of like the Washington Monument, you can call it a symbol of something else and say, yeah, that's a fertility type thing. And I'm wondering if Festivus isn't somehow tied to that. But by the way, a Christmas tree isn't mentioned in the scriptures either. It's a nice tradition. People like to have Christmas trees, and it's fun to decorate them and put presents under them, and it's great fun, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. I've heard some Christians try to justify or rationalize a Christmas tree by saying, well, but we use an evergreen tree because it stays green all year round, so it symbolizes eternal life. And that may be a little bit of a stretch, because a lot of our trees are plastic and aluminum nowadays. So again, it's traditions are nice and traditions are fine, but we really should not get religious about them. One of the more interesting songs that I've heard in recent years about Christmas was one that was written in 1977 by an old British rock group called The Kinks. And it's called Father Christmas, which is the term that the Brits like to use for Santa Claus. And some of the lyrics go like this: "But the last time I played Father Christmas, I stood outside a department store. A gang of kids came over and mugged me and knocked my reindeer to the floor. They said, 'Father Christmas, give us some money. Don't mess around with those silly toys. We'll beat you up if you don't hand it over. We want your bread, so don't make us annoyed. Give all the toys to the little rich boys.'" And one of the stanzas says, "Give my father a job because he has a lot of mouths to feed." And in conclusion, they say, "Have yourself a merry, merry Christmas. Have yourself a good time, but remember the kids who got nothing while you're down drinking your wine." And it's not a Christian song, but it really sums up some of the frustration that people feel this time of year. And I think it's important to be sensitive to the fact that not everyone has money or wealth or access to presents, and they may not have access to any kind of joy unless we can find a way to share it with them. And so now let's get on to more of a Christian consideration of Christmas time. The gospel devotes a fair amount of documentation, pages and pages of description of what happened when Jesus was born. And I firmly believe that everything that's in the Bible is there for a reason. And so Christians really do like to dwell on and study what happened around the time that Jesus was born. And it makes some interesting claims in the scriptures about what happened related to Christmas. An angel visited a virgin who became pregnant by the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 1. The baby in her womb was the Son of God from heaven. God caused a heathen emperor to call for a taxation that sent Mary and Joseph back to Bethlehem at the very moment Jesus was born. Prophets foretold both the virgin birth and his birth in Bethlehem hundreds of years before it happened. As a matter of fact, Pastor Pat spoke of either last week or the week before about the numbers of prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus coming to this earth and living among us. He said 300 some. I actually saw a list recently that listed 353 prophecies, and I'm looking through them now. I don't know how accurate that count is, because some of them at first glance looks like they overlap with other ones, and so there may be some duplication of prophecies there. I'm not sure, but needless to say, I'm sure there were at least 300 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus coming to this earth. A star led the Magi from the east directly to the house in Bethlehem where Jesus was. Angels spoke to the shepherds. An angel spoke to Joseph on three separate occasions. An angel spoke to the Magi, warning them not to return to Herod. Even the slaughter of the infant boys in Bethlehem fulfilled an ancient prophecy, and that was from Jeremiah 31:15. And when the aged Simeon held the baby Jesus in his arms, he prophesied of his death on the cross. That was in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Now there are some names that have been given to Jesus as well. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We call Jesus our Savior. Mary and Joseph were told that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us, Son of the Most High, and Christ the Lord. And then some of the things that he accomplished or would accomplish while he was here: he would save his people from their sins, he would reign from David's throne in Jerusalem, and his kingdom would never end. So where's the confusion? Well, a couple of days ago, I was listening to the radio, and there's a guy who comes on AM radio and I guess FM, WMAL here at, I think it's 9 p.m., a guy by the name of Michael Savage. He's, I don't always agree with everything he says. Sometimes he's kind of interesting, and sometimes he sounds very much full of himself, and so on. But he said that Pat Robertson has finally come out and said that dinosaurs are older than the Bible. In other words, they were around before the recording of scriptures, or what's recorded in scriptures. And Michael Savage's comment was, well, he's finally starting to embrace some science. And I think, well, okay, why are you saying that? Do you have a problem with someone who claims that the world is, say, only 6,000 years old? What does that have to do with our economy or jobs or anything else? And I believe that that people get offended if you say that you believe the scriptures literally, verbatim, because that establishes that there's a higher authority than our governments and our leaders and so on, and that we're answerable, accountable to that higher authority. And so we don't always have free will in everything we do. And so when we say, well, I'm pro-choice, we're really saying, I don't want someone telling me I can't do that. And so if you start saying, well, the earth is only this old because that's what the scriptures say, then they're going to take offense because you're telling them that there is a higher authority that they're accountable to. So Dr. Francis Schaeffer, in some of his writings some years ago, he died back in the 1980s, but he was actually a brilliant theologian and a pastor and a preacher and a teacher. He started talking about the concept of divided truth. And he came up with a model that he called a two-story division of knowledge, which is sometimes referred to as the fact-value split. And as he explained it, the concept of truth itself is divided. And so he uses as a model a two-story building. He says, in the lower story are science and reason and facts, which are considered public truth, binding on everyone. But then above that is the upper story, which he called non-cognitive experience, or the locus of personal meaning. And to put that in, he called that the realm of private truth, which is where we hear people say, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Where that's relevant is, or to put it in other words, different terms, the lower story truth would be factual or based on facts. The upper story truth would be allegory or parable or fables and stories. For example, Aesop's fables, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, or C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You can find truth in all of those, but they are not factual. Another way of looking at it, the lower story truth is made up of the facts of history, the who, the what, the when, the where of events that actually happened. By contrast, the upper story truth refers to these fables and stories that everyone knows are not true, but are meant to teach religious truth. And it's important to make that distinction, because I think that more and more churches in this country and around the world are trying to tie the gospel into that upper story and say, well, that didn't really happen that way. That's just a story. It gives us some truth, but it's just a story. It didn't really happen. An example is the star. The scriptures tell us that the wise men, the magi from the east, saw the star rise, and that was the star of our Lord. And they knew then to come west to Jerusalem to seek out the Lord, to worship him and bring him gifts. And it has always been interesting to me that none of Herod's people could see the star. They weren't aware of it. The wise men came and told him about it, that they had seen it, and nothing in the scriptures tells me that he went out and looked for it, so I'm assuming that he simply couldn't see it. Maybe he was blinded. Well, as Pastor Pat talked about before, King Herod was not a Jewish person. He was kind of an imposter, an interloper. He was Idumean or Edomite, but he was also a politician. And his seat of power came from working politics and getting appointed by a Roman Empire hierarchy. And he knew he was kind of treading on thin ice there. And so he didn't want anyone usurping his power. And so when the wise men came and said, "We want to worship this new little baby who's been born king of the Jews," he says, "Oh, well, when you find him, let me know, and I'll come and worship him too." And of course, we all know he had an ulterior motive. But I got to looking, and Bethlehem and Jerusalem are 8.89 kilometers apart. That's about 5.52 miles or 4.8 nautical miles. It wouldn't take a whole lot of effort to send some people over to Bethlehem and find the little kid. And yet Herod was somehow moved to do nothing until he waited around for the Magi to come back. But of course they were told, don't go back through Jerusalem, go back a circuitous route to get away from them because he's bad medicine. And then he got frustrated and angry and decided to go kill all the children 2 years old and younger. And I've heard in recent years that there is no historic record of that ever happening outside of the Bible. And I go, well, okay, that sounds nice, but how many historic records are made of someone going to another town and murdering all the children? That wouldn't look good on your record, so why don't you just keep it quiet? And maybe that's what happened. Maybe we will find some archaeological evidence of that having happened, but I choose to believe the Bible. It says in the New Testament that the star was moving and that the wise men followed it, and then it stopped above the house where the baby Jesus was. Well, if you think about it, stars are a long way away, and when we measure angles between stars, 1/60th of 1 degree between stars is equivalent to 1 nautical mile on the ground. I don't think the wise men had a sextant with them, and so they probably couldn't measure things that accurately. It sounds more like this star, whatever it was probably much lower in the atmosphere. And today, if you think about anything that could be that low and hover, you'd think of either a helicopter, which would make a lot of noise, or something that says Goodyear on the side. But this was, it says it was a star, and so we're foolish to try to second guess exactly what God put up there for them to see. But it's still, I think, valid to point out that not many people could see it. So it may have been more of a spiritual thing than an actual thing that people could see, or they'd all be out there pointing at it and following it. Anyhow, from what I've been reading, many people today read Luke chapter 2 and call it an upper story truth. Excuse me. That it's simply too fantastic to believe, or so they say. And one professor called it theological fiction. That is a story made up by the early church to explain the uniqueness of Jesus. That's really treading on dangerous ground when we start trying to make claims like that. And so I think that if you start going down that path, you're probably going to have a lot of trouble with other scriptures too, like God saying the great I am, the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the time of Jesus and today. In John chapter 8, starting with verse 57, it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." what Jesus was claiming was that he was God. And they had a real problem with that. But if you think about it, the phrase I am means that I am at this present moment here. But when you say it in the way that Jesus said it, I am at this present moment and at the moment before that and the moment before that, all the way back to the beginning of time and all the way up to the end of time, he says, I am. And that's very comforting to me because that means that he's right there with me. And it's astounding to me, though, that people can easily suspend their disbelief and accept that we could be inside some big computer simulation, like in the movie The Matrix, and yet they can't accept in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what can we do to enhance our Christian Christmas experience? Well, the first thing I would advise you to do is go in and study the scripture, the gospel, the Christmas story, and look up the different prophecies that were fulfilled. Because what that's going to do for you is give you something that you can talk about with other people and share the good news and give them a better understanding of what it is that Jesus accomplished for us. And second, align ourselves with God's will so that we can be good examples in the world. In Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 33, it says, Jesus, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And with these words I command you today, these should be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In Luke chapter 10, it says, and behold, the Lord stood and put him to the test, saying, a lawyer stood and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbors as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The Apostle Paul claimed to be operating in God's will. In Romans chapter 15, verse 30, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Many of Paul's letters, he started out by saying, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Started 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that way, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Colossians chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior of Christ Jesus, our hope. So what is the will of God? Well, he told us it's one, to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And he says so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. God also desires holiness in his people. Leviticus chapter 11, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, cites that same scripture. It says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That means to be holy. "That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Another thing that God desires in his will is salvation for his people. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." God, in his perfect will, also desires repentance among his people. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And if you have trouble in seeking the will of God, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." And another example in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." Sometimes God invokes his will on others in ways that we have a hard time understanding. Joshua chapter 11, beginning with verse 18, says, "Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except for the Hivites," or Hivites, "the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli was rebuking his sons. It says in verse 25, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." So in conclusion, I would tell you that, I'll quote 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And again, study the scriptures during this Christmas season. Have a wonderful time. Enjoy yourselves. Enjoy your time off from school. But try to spend some time in the scriptures, especially the gospel, the New Testament. Look up some of the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus coming to this earth, and know that he was nailed to the cross to absorb all of the sin for all time, for all people, and that he willingly did that. He laid his life down for each and every one of us, and then he picked it back up again, just like he said he would. And that concludes my message for today. Thank you.